pray. Father God, it is in You that we trust, or we want to trust, we know we must trust. There's nowhere else that we can go, O Lord God. You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. You are the sovereign King of the universe. You are the Creator, Sustainer of the world. Where else will we go, O Lord, but to You? And so, Father, we come now to You, to Your Word, Father. As we open Your Word, we say, Lord God, would You teach us, instruct our heads, and transform our hearts according to Your will, Father? Would You do Your great purposes in us, Father God, in this time, through Your Word, by Your Spirit? I pray that the truth and reality and beauty and power of Christ would be revealed to us now, shown to us now, O Lord God. And that would cause us, Your people, to praise You and worship You in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Amen. How much overlap is there in your life between what you believe about Jesus and how you actually live out your life? How much overlap is there between the things, if someone were to stop you and say, so tell me who Jesus is, and what you would say, what you would articulate with your mouth about who you believe Jesus is, and then how our life actually is lived? Our time, our money, our inclinations, our desires, our longings, our heart. Is there great overlap between those two? Or is there distance? That the things that we state we believe are mere intellectual assents to truth, but the power and impact of them in our daily lives is missing, is absent. Well, if there is a great divide, welcome. Come to the right place. I join you there. But there is a great divide often in my life over what I stop and think. Who is Jesus? Okay. He's God. He's sovereign. He's the Savior. Oh, we've just sung about Him and declared about Him. And then when I live my life, so often those things aren't necessarily matching up perfectly. I think that we see this in many of our lives, at many times in our lives, many seasons in our lives, and I think we see this in the Scriptures, but in a way that fights against that, a way that can crumble and destroy that divide that's in our life. We see in the Scriptures so often what is affirmed and what is declared and what is lived out in the heroes of the faith as something that is really very different than that. That is, those two overlap wonderfully. And in fact, for many of the folks, and this is so throughout the Psalms, this is why sometimes the Psalms are so hard to read in real life, but so many times throughout the Psalms, and I think particularly in David, maybe I've just been reading a lot of David's Psalms lately, so that's why I see it more maybe, but in David's life, it's because of what he believes and who he believes God is, that his life does match up with that. It's through the believing in these things here that his life then lines up with that. They're not divided, that the two are actually one, and it's because of the belief, because of who he believes God to be, that his life is a life of faith and of worship and of love and of devotion to God. And so that, to me, at times can be a great frustration, because I don't always have that, but it can be an encouragement to me too. And it can draw me on and say, wait a minute, David's belief in life matched. I want that. I want to see that. I want to experience that. I want to have that. And so we look to David more and more. Well, would you join me now in the Scriptures in turning to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It may not seem like it, but we are We are getting through the life of David. And I expect, barring any unforeseen circumstances, that before Christmas we will finish the life of David here. So, this morning we will study 2 Samuel chapter 6 and see David's belief and his life match up with his actions. Beginning in verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath which had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom and to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the household and the entire household of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is God's word. It's a difficult passage. In this passage here, David has determined and decided something that is good, and he wants to bring the ark of the covenant, the Ark of God, up to the city of David, to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 5, we saw last week that David had conquered. He'd been anointed king over all Israel. He was placed on the throne of all the 12 tribes of Israel, and he conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it the capital there. We didn't see in the rest of chapter 5 that then David goes out to war with the Philistines. When the Philistines hear that he's made king, he goes out to war with them. God leads him. He constantly inquires of God, should I go? What should I do? God talks to him. God leads him. And he defeats his enemies. And now David here wants to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. Little background. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is made on Moses' time, okay, and it's is beautifully adorned. It's a beautiful gold box, and it's got very detailed descriptions on how to make it. And on top of it, there are two cherubim, kind of two gold angels, okay, that are on top of it. In the middle there between them, there's what's called kind of this idea of the seat, or it's not a literal seat, not a physical seat, but it's the place, the throne of God. It's a representation of God's rule, of the God as king, and this is his throne where he sits. Therefore, the ark represents the presence of God. Now, God is everywhere. Right? God is everywhere over all the earth, over all creation, over all space. He is everywhere. But the ark was there to be a picture, a symbol of God's presence. So when the ark is with the nation of Israel, when it's in the middle of their camp, it represents God's presence is there, is with them. It also is to remind the people of Israel of the covenant God has made with them. That's why the Ten Commandments, the two copies, I think the two tablets are two copies, not five commandments on one, they ran out of space, and five commandments on the other one. I think it's two copies, which is the form of a covenant. You'd have one copy for each party, but because God is the other party, both are kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Remind the people that God has made a covenant with them. He will be their king. They will be his people. They will obey him, and he will bless them. They disobey him, he will curse them. Just to be their reminder of God. Now, if you remember, we didn't study this part of it because we're picking up the life of David, but in the book of 1 Samuel, way back in the beginning there, when Samuel was a boy and he's ministering before the Lord and Eli was the priest and his wicked sons were also priests and they were doing terrible things, they took the ark out with the army, didn't inquire of God, they were getting their butts kicked by the Philistines. Probably shouldn't use that word from the pulpit, sorry. Yeah, that's right, yeah. I'll step over here in case, for your sake. So they thought, hey, let's bring our magic charm with us. Let's bring God's presence with us. Tragedy happens. The Philistines defeat the army. They capture the ark. And God's presence now goes into the Philistine territories. The Philistines get cursed. Everything they do, wherever they take the ark, terrible things happen to them. Finally, they send the ark back. They put the ark on a cart, with a new cart with some cows and oxen to pull it. They put all kinds of gold offerings on it to give back to God and let the ark go and send it back to Israel. And it goes and it's kept now by the family of Abinadab. That is about 60 to 70 years ago that all happened. And the Ark of the Covenant has been sitting in the household of Abinadab that whole time, the whole time of Saul's reign. He never sought to bring the Ark of God into the people's presence or to with him. He never inquired of it. He totally ignored it. And now David, establishing his reign, God-ordained reign over the nation of Israel in his capital city, wants to bring the Ark of the Lord so that a symbol of truth that God's presence is with his people. That's a little background. So David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Well, in our passage here, in verses 1 through 5, the first section details David's failed attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. He gets this idea. He goes with 30,000 soldiers from Israel, and they go down to bring it up, to bring the ark up from Abinadab's household up to Jerusalem. Probably would have been about, depending on the geography, some of the names change a lot, but probably would have been about a 10 to 20 mile journey they would have taken here. They're all excited. You can see in David, he's all excited. Right? So they put it on a cart, and they get some horses to pull it, some cows to pull it, and they're going to go forth, and they're going to dance in front of it, and David and all the people are worshiping, and their instruments, and it's a massive praise fest that they're having here. They're so excited to wheel the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And then something horrible happens. Starts off by looking like it's just a simple little kind of misstep, a little bit of a miscue. But it ends up bringing great judgment against Uzzah in verses 6 through 11. We see that Uzzah is a son, possibly grandson, of Abinadab. He and his brother, Ahio, are walking in front and behind of this Ark of the cart that's pulling the Ark of the Covenant. And some of the oxen stumble who are pulling the cart. Happens. Not a very good highway system there. But a little bumpy. And to keep the Ark from falling on the ground, because who would want that? The Ark of God to fall on the ground. Uzzah just reaches out his hand to natural instinct, reaches out his hand there to keep it from falling. And in doing so, touches the Ark of God. Seemingly innocently. And God kills him. God rains down his judgment on Uzzah right then and there, and he dies right then. David's reaction is amazing, I think, and stunning, startling in some ways. In verse 8 there, said David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. It doesn't say there who he's angry at. It's not sure, it's ambiguous, I think, if he's angry at Uzzah or he's angry at God, or he's just angry at the situation or what. It's not clear. But he's just so struck, and he's angry by what has happened here. But then in verse 9, the very next verse, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He saw the judgment of God come out. I mean, think, this was supposed to be a great celebration. Supposed to be a wonderful time. David thinks that he is doing what is good and right before God. And I contend that his desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem was a good thing. To have the symbol of God's presence in the midst of the center of Israel, just like it was in the center of their camp. It was a good thing. David thought this would be a day of great celebration, and it ends up being a day of tragedy. So David is just confounded. What can I do? So instead of continuing to risk other people dying and bringing the Ark of God into the city of David, Jerusalem, he sends it aside, and they go to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the Ark of the Covenant remain there. Obed is mentioned a number of times later throughout the scriptures. He is a priest of God, which is important, I believe. We'll see in a few minutes. And while the ark is there, God blesses Obed-Edom. God blesses him. The very presence of the ark brings forth blessing for Obed-Edom. And David is very, very confused through all of this. Well, let me ask the question here. Why did God kill Uzzah? It's very possible that he was not a priest, or a priest from the clan of Korah, who were the only ones who were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. That's very, very possible. It's a little ambiguous. It's a little hard to understand Abinadab's lineage here. It's kind of difficult to trace it all through. But it's not overtly stated that Uzzah is a priest. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we may look at this again in a second, but which is another, I'll explain 1 Chronicles in one second, as another recounting of this event, David says when they're trying to bring the ark up to Jerusalem a second time, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So it's possible that he's saying, look, the Levites are supposed, those from the tribe of Levi, from whom the priests are a subset of Aaron's descendants, those are the ones supposed to carry the ark. And it's very possible that Uzzah was not part of that line. I think also here that simply Uzzah's impertinence, his lack of seriousness, his casual way, inadvertently, of treating the ark of God is what brought forth God's judgment. And it sounds awful to us, doesn't it? That sounds like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not Jesus, right? That's not my God of love that I know. I think this shakes us up a little bit. And it's supposed to, I think, from our mindset, where there is a God here is serious, is big, is powerful, is not to be taken lightly, is not to be treated as, oh yeah, God's a list of these things over here, and then lived out another way. But God is very serious here in who He is. I think another problem here is the whole setup about how they are transporting the ark. They put the ark on a cart and had some oxen pulling it. Who did that before? The Philistines did that. That's the way the ungodly, ignorant Philistines transported the ark of God. Is that the way God commanded the Israelites to carry, to transport the ark of God? No. Not at all. If you remember, it was all the detail, right? I mean, he goes into so much detail about how many posts to have and how to design the ark and the tabernacle and who is to do what, and these people from this tribe carry these pieces and from this tribe carry these things. The way the ark was to be carried was from the tribe of Levi. One of the families in there was the family of Korah, and those folks from that clan were the ones that were to carry the ark. And they were to carry it with special poles, gold-plated poles, that were inserted through the ark in special places, and carry it on their shoulders. Only people from this clan, and carry it on their shoulders. So they were transporting in a completely unprescribed way, which is what David talks about in 1 Chronicles 15, where I read there. So it was, Uzzah probably wasn't a priest. He wasn't probably wasn't of the tribe of Korah. Not explicit, doesn't say. The whole setup is wrong because they're not transporting the Ark of God the way that God is said to. And what that means is they're treating the things of God just flippantly, casually, with good intentions, but casually, thinking, what's the big deal? We're going to just do our own thing, and God will be fine with it all. What's the big deal? Our intentions are right. And in doing so, they treat God flippantly. And Uzzah, just reaching out for that, just treats the whole thing flippantly. In fact, if Levites had been carrying it as the prescribed way, it wouldn't have stumbled. There wouldn't have been a way for it to stumble or for it to fall. God had sort of taken care of all these things. Uzzah reaching out to touch that ark and being struck down by God brings to mind a few other times in the Scriptures where God does something this serious, brings this type of judgment and death to individuals. Author commentator John Steck, he says this kind of, he puts them all together and says this brings to our minds the death of Nadab and Abihu, who it just says in Leviticus 10 are offering forbidden fire to God, and God kills them. It's not really described, but God kills them. Achan in Joshua 7, when God said, go and attack the city and take nothing for yourself, he takes a few spoils of war and hides them. And God says, you are not going to win any more battles until you deal with this guy. And they had to be judged and killed. And also, remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? The whole church, it's the beginning of the church, and the Spirit of God moving so powerfully that people of their own accord, not a command of God at all, but numbers of people are selling property or things they own and taking the money and just giving it to the disciples and said, use this to bless the family of God. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some property and they take a portion of the proceeds from that and they go to the disciples and say, hey, we sold the field, we sold stuff, and we're going to give all of it to Jesus. And they lied. They didn't. They held back some. And God struck them down dead right there. These are very, very harsh examples of God's judgment. And I think, I won't probably satisfy you completely, all of you here, and make you all feel really comfortable about this. I'm not necessarily either. But what I see in all these instances here are a few things. One, God is serious and not to be treated flippantly. That we think that we can do whatever we want with God. And he's just this kind of jolly old grandfather, just kind of sitting there saying, oh, kids will be kids, no big deal. No, God is a holy God, as we sang. And that's serious. I also think that when God is beginning a new work in the history of redemption, that he holds these things much higher than at other times. So when God is forming under Moses the nation of Israel and giving the Ten Commandments and Nadab and Abihu that they just offer this fire is to God in a way that's not prescribed, God's beginning a new thing. I'm starting a covenant with my people. You're going to mess it up. I'm going to kill you. When God is starting a new thing, bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land under Joshua, and God's starting to move in this new way, and then you have Achan, who just sins and steals from God, God says, no! And same with Ananias and Sapphira, when God is beginning the church, the beginning of the church, this new work of God under the new covenant, God shows, I think, how serious it is to follow God. It's a big deal. God is a God of love. And God is a God who is almighty and powerful and to be feared reverently. I often will quote this, remind us, C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, right? Aslan, who's a lion representing, or the Christ figure, the Christ-like figure there. And one of the often quoted lines by all the Narnians, all the people of Aslan, is that Aslan is not a tame lion. He is not a tame lion. Aslan is their savior, and they love him, and he does everything and protects them, and they long for him to return. And yet they don't just run up and give him a little noogie on the head, Hey, Aslan, how you doing, buddy? I don't know where that comes from sometimes. I don't know. Dangerous sometimes. I open my mouth. But they don't treat him lightly. There is still this love and reverence, and he is beautiful, and they're drawn to him, and yet he still is a lion. And same with our God. Yeah, I know these things seem so contradictory to us, but God is a God of love, and he loves us, and he is a holy God. And the two in God are together, not contradictory. Well, in the third section of our passage now, David has a successful attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. We see this in verses 12 through 19. He now takes his time, he slows down, and says, let's do this right. And we see this chronicled in more detail in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and then chapter 15 and 16, which I read from briefly a minute ago. Let me briefly explain these here. So you have the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. These are, we don't know the author, but written sometime during the reign of the kings, quite possibly right at the end of the reign of kings before the Babylonian captivity comes in 586 B.C. Okay? Because it details from the birth of Samuel, but then all the way through, Saul is king, David is king, Solomon, the kingdoms divide, and then 20 kings in the north and 20 kings on the south. Okay? That's what the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings all detail. All right? 586 B.C., God brings judgment on the nations of Israel for their wickedness, comes down, Babylonians defeat them, bring them into the, what we call the Babylonian captivity, where they're captive there for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied, before God lets them go back. After they go back, everything is a mess. All their culture, all their buildings, everything, the temple, is just, they're starting all over again. Whole new generation. And folks don't remember God very well at all. And so, there's another two books are written, which originally were one in the Hebrew, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which were written after the Babylonian captivity, after the people are coming back into the land, trying to re-understand, where did we go wrong? What happened that caused this? And 1st and 2nd Chronicles tell the stories of David as king, Solomon as king, the kingdom splits, and then all the 20 kings of Israel and 20 kings of Judah. It retells the same events, but written from different people and in different time frames and for different purposes. The first, you know, for 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, is really told us to show the current or recent history of the activity of God with his people. 1st, 2nd Chronicles now tells the same historical events, but from the perspective of, man, we really messed up. We got to figure out how we got to do it right this time. And so there's different details. There's different emphasis. And it can be, if you're reading through your Bible, and you go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and you turn the page, you're like, oh, I'm doing great, check out from the book, and you come to 1 Chronicles, and you're like, man, didn't I just read this a couple months ago? This sounds really... Yes, you did! But it's told from a very different perspective, with a very different purpose in mind. And sometimes you can get the details from each of them. We learn from 1 Chronicles 13, 15, and 16, is that the second time David brought the ark up, now he says, look, we gotta follow the way God prescribed to carry the ark, not on a cart. We've got to have the Levites being the one doing this. And we've got to do this right. And also as a way to just make sure that they are right with God. After they take six steps, they stop and they make sacrifices to God right there. I don't think it's at every six steps they took for the 10-mile trip they sacrificed. It looks like just the first six steps. I'm not sure why six. Is it a kind of a numerical picture of 6 days creation and then God rested, and on that seventh day they're resting and declaring God? Possibly. That's probably the best parallel I can see. But this is what they did. And they brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem successfully. David brings it into the city, he places it in a special place that he had all prepared for it, and they have a great worship service for him, for God. They worship him. And it says David again is dancing with all his might before God, and he's doing so in a linen ephod. This is how he's dancing before them. This gets important because of Michal in a second. The linen ephod, those who wore ephods were priests. Priests wear ephods. And that thing, the ephod, is pretty important throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel here. You know, Samuel got it when he was, when his mother would make him a new robe to go over his ephod as he was serving in the temple there. The idea of robes and priestly robes have been really important. If the priest's robe versus the king's robe. We see how that when Saul's robe was torn and David cut off the corner and all that. I don't think here that what it's saying, because the word ephod is used for the priestly robes, I don't think it's saying that David was in his underwear. I don't think that's what it means. I also don't think that the ephod was so short that when he danced vigorously, he exposed himself. Though, I mean, it is possible. I mean, folks, that is some understanding of that. And that, I don't necessarily think so. I don't think David is doing anything inappropriate here. And we ask these questions because, as we see in verse 16 here, as David's bringing the ark in and celebrating before God, one of his wives, Michal, is watching from the window and she's despising David in her heart. Last time we had actually seen Michal herself, she loved David. and helped him escape. And she was given to another husband by her father Saul, and David demanded her to come back, and he did. And for whatever reason, we don't know here, but Michal sees David, and whatever it is he's wearing or doing, she despises him. I think he could have been, you know, walking slowly in a full parka, and she would have been despising him here. The facts don't really matter, I don't think, for Michal in her mind. She's against God and his anointed here. When David brings the ark up, he offers sacrifices, another thing that only priests do. It's possible David has a priestly function here. He's not of the line of Levi. Could have something to do with being of the order of Melchizedek. He is a type of priest here, possibly. But he's doing some priestly functions here, and God is not condemning him for it at all. He then gives gifts. He blesses the people and gives gifts to them, and it's a great celebration. The ark of God is here. The presence of Almighty has come to the city of David, the capital of the nation of Israel. Things are looking good. And then David goes home. And the final section, we see God's judgment against Michal in verses 20 to 23. Michal despises David. And David's whole thing here is to say, look, I danced before the Lord. And I will continue to embarrass myself if it is for the Lord. That's the main point there. And the judgment that comes upon Michal says that she had no children from that day forth. I don't think it's because of David. There's no indication that David then resented her, though maybe David never saw her again. But it appears that it really feels like this is God's judgment. When you compare in verse 11, the ark was for 3 months with Obed-Edom and blessed his household, we learn later that what does it mean his household was blessed? He had, I forget the number, it's like 38 children he had. And that's a biblical sign of God's blessing is upon you. And what's the opposite of God's blessing, which is many children? No children. So God's curse on Michal here is that she has no children. So the ark of God is now in Jerusalem. Well, what do we take from this for us today? Three things, I believe. One is that we are not to take God lightly. God is not a big meanie, a big judgmental meanie. He's not just looking to strike us down. But I think we, in light of this passage, do need to be cautious about treating God flippantly and as if no big deal. Yeah, God's holy and sovereign. You know, you kind of fill out the quiz from Sunday school. He is sovereign, and He is holy, and He is Lord, and all that. And then we go in our life and say, well, yeah, but money is Lord, and my time is my time, and I'm going to do things my way, I think we need to be careful with that divide. In David, there wasn't that divide. I think God is calling His people to not have the divide between who we know God to be from His Word and who He is and when we live it out. And just to be weary when we be leery when we are treating God flippantly. Secondly, I think we are not to judge another person's worship of God. Michal here saw David and despised him. And what he was doing was worshiping God in a way that may have looked bizarre to her. She didn't understand. But his heart was true before God. And so much so in the end, he even comes back and says in verse 22, I'll become even more undignified in this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes if I can worship God. Now, this isn't license for us to, you know, be insane and be a distraction and, you know, show up naked to Sunday. I'm not encouraging that. You know, I'm not encouraging that. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, I mean, I think we all do this, right? We all question the words on that song. Is that really right? When we question, and I'm trying to draw a subtle line here. or we question, you know, the form of music or the form of individuals' expression to God during a musical, particularly during a musical worship time. And some of this is important. I mean, we got to be careful. We don't want to be worshiping God in a way that's unbiblical or untrue or blasphemous. Absolutely not. And let us be careful, though, not to judge one another as we are worshiping God. That there is grace. And if someone is, if we're worshiping in some ignorance, okay, let's with love and grace help someone here who is maybe younger in the faith or something. Because I would contend that every single one of us are not following all the Scripture as it describes worship. Okay? Now, there might be some really legitimate reasons for that, but let's be careful here. Okay? You know, one of the ones that to really wrestle with is head coverings for women. Short hair for men. Right? I mean, we have to wrestle with what is this cultural or not? Okay, and these are tough scriptural issues to wrestle with here, but other ones are, you know, the Psalms talk about raising our hands and dancing and all kinds of instruments. So, all I have to say, it's not that those necessarily are one-for-one normative in how we have to follow them, but let us be careful in just judging each other, especially someone whose heart is true in trying to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then finally, is God number one in our lives? If He's not to be taken lightly, He says He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is holy, He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Is He then truly that place in our lives? Is He so number one in our lives that we are willing to lose everything for His sake and see it as losing nothing at all because we have Jesus? Is that how we view having Jesus? Two verses as we close. There's so many more, but just let me look on two. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Paul talking about how Jesus is his all in all, his number one. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in his flesh, meaning who he is, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he's got all the stuff. He's got it all. He is on top of the world. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's who Jesus is to him. He is everything, that he will lose it all, and he has Jesus, and he feels like he's lost nothing. Because God is serious, great, holy, wonderful, loving, and everything. Paul does not treat him flippantly. In closing, look at Psalm 96. That declares the truth that great is the Lord and most worthy of praise or worship. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. He is great and is to be feared and is to be worshipped and loved. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do call forth from us worship and in abandoning all that we have for your sake, because you are more than everything. And when we seek after other things, it is to our detriment. not our joy. May we, O Lord God, see You as serious and wonderful, and would You draw our hearts to You in Christ. Great are You, Lord, and most worthy to be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.